Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Great to be back. I've gotten a little bit older since last time. How about you? Anyone else gotten older since I've seen him?
Not me.
Let's see those hands.
Not I.
Boy, a bunch of liars in this church. Okay, you already got one sin to ask for forgiveness. I'm a little confused, Tim. Do I go to 2 or 2:30?
So I got him. Yeah, clarify that for me.
Lisa, if you fall asleep or yet, it's fine with me. I will not be offended. If your mother-in-law nudges you during the sermon and says, go ahead and pray, that's not a good idea. When I was in Dallas Seminary, there was a guy in theology class that fell dead asleep, and he was actually really out in this large class. He was in the back seat. And about halfway during this class, and this guy, by the way, I'll say, very well-known theologian, but not the most scintillating lecturer. So his buddy, quote-unquote, scare quotes, for sure, after you hear the story, hit him really hard as he was out and said, hey, Dr. So-and-so wants you to close in prayer, right in the middle of this guy's lecture. So this guy totally disoriented and goes, Father, thank you. We've learned so much. Wow. It's just been like, you know, we're just getting it all. It's so getting thrown up. Whole class, you know, straight out and stopped. I'm looking at this guy. And finally, the professor said, this guy probably drooling all over himself, said, I'll let you close the prayer when I'm done. Anyway, we're in Proverbs this morning. I'm aware that you have been flying in the stratosphere that is the book of Revelation. So I want to take your spiritual plane and ground it here on the everydayness of life, the mundane, the routine of life by looking at Proverbs. It's not difficult, for the most part, to understand what is being said in Proverbs. It's like Mark Twain said, it's not the things in the Bible that he doesn't understand the problem, it's the things that he does. And I am very much drawn to wisdom literature of Scripture, I think, because of my own sense, my own tangible or palpable sense for wisdom. When I teach Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith, I typically go through the book of Job. Some of you know, and this woman over here mentioned, am I going to be preaching on Ecclesiastes? No, it's a good memory. I have written a commentary on Ecclesiastes, love that book. And for the last probably year and a half, 2 years, I've been in Proverbs. I've been reading other stuff in Scripture, but I'm trying to do some mini commentaries, even if they don't get published, to give to our kids as they go off to college, and Proverbs is certainly one of them. So early on, I was told as a Christian that it's a good combination to read Psalms and Proverbs together. Psalms because they talk about our relationship with God, kind of vertical relationship. Proverbs because it talks about our horizontal relationship with people. And though I think that's still really good advice, a little simplistic, because the Psalms talk about our relationship with other people, and the Proverbs certainly talk about our relationship with God, certainly the fear of God. So I still think it's a good idea, for sure, to read Psalms and Proverbs together. I think that's a really good thing to do. But it's simplistic to say one deals with relationships with people and one just deals with relationships with God. Now, before we get into Proverbs, and I'm going to highlight 3 things, and by the way, the most provocative may be the last point, keep you awake to some degree. We need to consider what type of literature is Proverbs. Now, I've already said it's wisdom literature, right? Now, what does that mean? Let's make this a little interactive. What does it mean that Proverbs is wisdom literature rather than Proverbs is historical in nature? Proverbs is not prophetic literature. Proverbs is not what we call didactic or teaching like the epistles of Paul, but Proverbs is wisdom literature. What does that mean? Anyone want to have it? Yeah, Al?
Yeah, practical living.
Okay, practical living. Okay, great. Okay, so Proverbs deals with practical living. Skillful living is what typically wisdom, the concept of wisdom, is describing here in Proverbs. Now, let me ask you this. Does the Proverbs include promises that are always the very leading question? Do the Proverbs include promises that are always in all places, promises which are binding? Yes or no?
No.
Why do you say that?
Oh, Train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he'll not depart from it.
Right.
That isn't true in all cases.
Okay. Now that verse, I'm glad that's actually right here in my notes, that's been used as promised by a lot of well-intentioned Christian parents, claiming it, putting it on plaques, bumper stickers, etc. You know, plaque and bumper sticker theology, it's nice, it's pithy, it's sometimes aesthetically pleasing, depending on what you like, but it's not necessarily biblical. And Proverbs 22:6 about training up a child the way to go, plus it's debatable about what that really means. There's some debate about, you know, the way you should go. Does that mean it's natural bent, it's natural gifts, her natural gifts are bent? Or does it mean the way in which God wants them to go? I think it does mean more of that. But is that a binding promise? No, it's not. And there are parents, I mean, I've read stories of interactive parents who claim that with incredible sincerity. And we all know from apologetics, right, 101, that you can be an absolutely sincere Mormon and be tragically, absolutely wrong. You can be an incredibly sincere Muslim and be tragically and absolutely wrong. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. Unfortunately, we as Christians many times, we make the same mistake. And that's why it's crucial when we're studying the scriptures to understand the type of what, you know, many times people call the genre, G-E-N-R-E, the genre of scripture. What type of literature is it? Let me mention this by the way of just extending this before we look at the fear of God. Consider the book of Acts. It's a piece of historical genre or literature. Now, that means that it's describing accurately the things that transpired. Everything in the book of Acts actually happened and is recorded accurately by Luke. Okay? But that does not mean, because it's absolutely accurate, that everything in Acts is for us today. It's describing the way things really happened, but it's not, this is important to mention, it's describing accurately, but it's not necessarily prescribing and saying, go and do likewise. Philip getting snatched by the Holy Spirit. Anyone have an example? Been out sharing the faith or going to share the faith and get snatched by the Holy Spirit? I know someone was recently on some project with Campus Crusade for Christ. Any snatching of the Holy Spirit going on that project, I kind of doubt it, you know. It's just not a normal thing. Now, if you were to push me and say, do you still think that can happen today? I'd have to say, yes, I think it's possible. I don't see anything in Scripture that says it's impossible, it's over with, it only happened here in the church. Do I think it's normal? Do I think it's expected? Obviously, just look around when you're sharing your faith, you see people flying and going through the air or however they got snatched. No, it's describing something that really took place, but it's not necessarily prescribing it by saying it's for today, okay? Now, the tricky thing in interpreting Scripture is when you look at Acts, there are things in Acts that are for the church today, right? The qualification of elders in Acts 6, that is normative. That is being prescribed for today. So the tricky thing is, and realizing too, most scholars see this, and I think this is true, that probably a lot of pieces of literature, books of scripture, are not just simply one type of literature. They're not just one type of genre. So you could say that like Acts is not exclusively historical in nature. It is historical, but it's also didactic or teaching as well. Okay. Now let's look at the fear of God. So keep that in mind as we're thinking about through Proverbs, and I want to make some comments about the fear of God and the wisdom of God. And my last point is an issue that I think is massively, and I'm not overstating the case, I really don't think I am, I think it's massively missing in evangelical America. I think because this last point is not understood, maybe not even been thought about, it opens up all of us, old, young, in between, to greater seduction by the world, okay? And I think it's a very significant point. It permeates Scripture. It's unbelievable that most of us as Christians, I mean, Bible-believing Christians, don't understand it, don't appreciate it. Okay? So the fear of God, this obviously sets the book up. If you look at the book of Job, and you look at Ecclesiastes, obviously the last chapter talks about the fear of God. The fear of God punctuates, it permeates the wisdom literature. Scholars definitely see that the whole concept of wisdom is a thread throughout wisdom literature. It's not only throughout wisdom literature, it's throughout the Old and New Testament. If we just had Proverbs, I often joke, if we just had Proverbs teaching on the fear of God would be, in a lot of ways, easier to market, if you will. We were just kind of marketing mavens for God, you know? It would be easier to market, because you look at, here are some things that the fear of God gives. Wisdom comes from the fear of God. It prolongs our life. Now, again, that needs to be unpacked, but I think there is a principle in which if you fear God, you don't want to trash your body. There are certain things you do. And generally speaking, those things do help you. Okay? It's interesting that there's a verse in Proverbs 17, I believe it is, a joyful heart is like good medicine, but a broken spirit drives up the bones. I just added a word to that verse by purpose. It doesn't say a joyful heart is like good medicine. It doesn't make it similar. It says a joyful heart is good medicine. There have been studies at Duke and elsewhere that have shown scientifically the people that have others pray for them do better. Okay, so there's some principles there to really consider. It gives us confidence, chapter 14, verse 26, life, keeps us from evil, peace, hope. So there's all these very tangible, very attractive benefits of the fear of God. So we have this going on in Proverbs. Now look at Proverbs chapter 1, which kind of sets us up here. Proverbs 1, fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of God is mentioned about 18 times in Proverbs. When it says it's the beginning of knowledge, it is not saying, which is crucial, it's not saying it's like the introduction to God. And then you kind of get like the introduction of a book, and you get through the introduction, and you kind of keep moving on. No, saying it's the base, it's the fundamental principle, it's the foundation of the building. You know, if you keep thinking about the integrity of the building by looking at the foundation from time to time and thinking about the foundation, you're going to have a solid building. If you just totally forget about it, you're going to have problems. So the fear of God is not something that's the beginning, like the first chapter of the book, okay, I got that to move on. It's the foundation. It's the fundamental thing. Now, let me ratchet up the difficulty here with the fear of God, okay? The greatest commandment is what?
Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, strength.
Okay, Matthew 22. So, loving God with all that we are, right? And yet, here we have the fear of God. Let's look at 1 John 4 for a minute. First John 4, 7. And following, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. Okay? And then it goes on and talks about this love of God. And then notice in verses 18 and 19, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So, again, obviously, Scripture does not contradict itself. And so it seems like we have somewhat of a conundrum. I can ratchet this up a little bit more, and I will by saying this. You guys have been studying John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. John, the beloved one, when he sees Jesus, what does he do initially? Hey, Jesus, how's it going? What's up, man? Give me 5 o'clock. Falls over like a dead man, like Allison, right? Falls over like a dead man. Now, So what is actually going on? John MacArthur tells a story about, some of you, I'm sure, you know, Pastor John MacArthur, but tells a story about this one pastor who's having lunch with. The pastor said, "Hey, by the way, I just want you to know that while I was shaving this morning, Jesus appeared in my bathroom." MacArthur's like, "Really? Jesus appeared? You cut the throw? You know, what happened? You're still here. What happened?" He goes, "No, we just started, you know, having a conversation and chatting and, you know, just like, you know, buddies." So I think most of us go, first of all, we kind of question, and do I believe that there are visions of Jesus? Yes. I spoke at a place where they do a lot of evangelism, speaking from other faiths, and there's, I think that's a very legitimate thing. But I think that when someone shows up, because Jesus was in my bathroom while I was shaving in America, and I, you know, I'm a little suspicious, especially by the takeaway there. But so what's going on? What is happening here? Now, let's think about this a little bit more. Let me mention a couple things to consider. First one is, let's look at that Revelation passage here for a second. It's always, there's a little ditty that I use in, when I teach Bible study methods. And it's a good thing to remember because cults and stuff are great at doing this. You know, I've done a lot of evangelism with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others along the years here. And it's very easy to memorize, very easy to remember, and it's very important to remember the truth behind it. A text that is a verse, a text without a context, becomes a pretext for proof text. Text without a context becomes a pretext for proof text. You talk with cultists, they'll go through this dizzying array, they'll blast you like a machine gun, you know, with all these bottlers. But you get them to slow down, and especially Mormons, I've dealt with Mormons a lot over the years, growing up in Arizona, etc. And if you get them, if you say, wait a second. I want to look at all those verses, but don't just give me a verse. Let's look at the broader context of what that means, because I really think it's taken that out of context. Text, out of context, becomes a pretext for pretext. Okay? So, chapter 1 of Revelation, okay? Here's the very verse, and here are my reading glasses I'm going to put on here. Here's the very verse that I just alluded to. Okay. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one.'" And laying the hand, it is possible because in the book of Ezekiel, God lays his hand in vision to dry bones, and it typically means a sense of strengthening and kind of support, and probably that's what we do here. But it's not enough to say John fell over like a dead man. He did. Out of profound respect for Jesus, revelation of Jesus. But in covenant relationship with Jesus, Jesus tells him, no, don't have that abject terror. That wasn't necessarily inappropriate from John's standpoint, but Jesus is now filling out, here's your acceptance in me. So there's that tension of love and fear. Now, I want you to look at a very provocative verse, actually two verses, Psalm 103, I believe. Yeah, Psalm 103. Again, trying to think of this fear-love reality. Psalm 103, notice in verse 13, it says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Same verse, both concepts taught. Verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." So, as Christians, because many times either our own upbringing or a whole bunch of reasons, we tend to dichotomize. We go, "Oh, fear of God, that was like a staple of the Jews in the Old Testament. We get the gospel, we get grace and freedom," and we pervert all those concepts. We pervert freedom, we pervert grace, we pervert that fear of God is no longer a concept for us as believers. It is. And we don't really have a good, practical, working understanding of, no, all those work in dynamic relationships. They're synergistic. They're working off one another. They're not at odds with each other. which kind of like if you took a coin and you tried to split the obverse from the reverse. It would be idiotic to do that. Why? Because you would no longer have a coin. A coin has, yes, two distinct sides, right? You can see the obverse, the heads, the tails, however you want to say it. They're distinct, but they're so enmeshed. There's such a relationship there that to split it is crazy. It's nuts. And it's the same way, I think, with the fear of God here. Notice some of the observations, too, that I think if you study Proverbs, and I'll leave this bit of time, if you look at Proverbs, I think you could boil Proverbs down in some simple ways to saying there's two ways of life. The early church had a book, a manual called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve, that talked about two distinct ways of life. You know, in business, you try to say, or in life, you say, let's watch out for false dichotomies. You know, usually someone says, we got this option and that option. That's usually not very good. There's usually a myriad of options. But in Scripture, there are many true dichotomies, either this way or that way. The broad way to destruction, the narrow way to life. There's all kinds of different things. In Proverbs, I think you could boil down Proverbs this way. You're going to either fear God or you're going to fear people. Now, you might, some of you younger folks might be saying, I don't fear anybody. What I'm talking about is if you care about what other people think about you. If you have an inordinate, and this is obviously, don't ask me for a mathematical equation, what does inordinate mean? What does it mean when I go too far, Dave? You take that up in the community phase, I can't give you a mathematical equation. But if you have too much concern about the way you look, the way you're coming across, just how people are going to accept you, are they going to like you, all that sort of thing, you probably focus too much on the fear of man. And you look at Proverbs and you see the fruit of the fear of man. I think we all know this. It says the fear of man is a snare, it's a trap. You walk in the field, you got freedom, you step your foot into something, and all of a sudden when that snaps and it's on your ankle, that's the excruciating, focused, intense pain of that trap on your leg is all you can think about. You're not thinking about balancing your checkbook. You're not thinking about your test that evening. You're not thinking about your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're in such unspeakable, unbelievable pain. That's the metaphor when we care too much what other people think. The fear of God gives confidence, gives hope, gives peace. Who doesn't want that? I can go to a non-Christian, a Joe non-Christian, all these guys in the neighborhood, work out with, wherever they are, and I can say, hey, Joe, let's forget all the God stuff for a minute. I just want to ask you a question. Could you use a little bit more hope in your life? In whatever way he understands hope. Could you use, Joe, any more peace in your life? Joe, if he's even a smidge honest, will say, of course. Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the fear of God gives hope. It gives confidence. It gives bold confidence. The one who fears God is as confident as a lion. You think of the freedom of a lion. Lion's not roaming through, you know, hither and on and going, you know, I wonder if I'm tough enough. You know, I need to do a pro-con sheet. You know, let's see. I am the king of the four. Okay, I'm the king. I've got the lattice drawer. Okay, that's two pros. I eat red meat faster than just about anyone else. I'm pretty fast. Got big claws. Well, it looks like I gin this confidence up. I guess I'm confident, right? I should be confident. No, the person that fears God is as bold as a lion. But the person who fears man gets ensnared. If you care too much what other people think, if you posture too much, if you're fearful of saying certain things, you will not have freedom. You will not have hope. You will not have peace to the degree that you could have as a Christian. So I think there's so much there, obviously, on the fear of God. I do think, again, that the Bible, for us who know God, is not talking about a servile fear. If you ever get the chance, it's a profound piece of literature, it's very short, but I would highly recommend Frederick Douglass's Autobiography of a Slave. Okay? One of the most significant pieces of literature in American history. Obviously, it's during the period of slavery and the freedom of vote, he talks about in very graphic terms what it was like, the brutality of his, quote, master. That's servile fear. That's not biblical fear for a person in relationship with God. But I think filial fear, a fear of a son or daughter to the parent, that's more in view. It's not a flippancy with God, but the sense of I'm accepted in God and I have acceptance with him. Now, one of the probably the best explanations of this comes from John Piper. I'm going to read this. I think it's really helpful as far as understanding our perspective on the fear of God. Suppose you were exploring an unknown Greenland glacier in the dead of winter. Just as you reach a sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks in. The wind is so strong that the fear rises in your heart that it might blow you over the cliff. But in the midst of the storm, you discover a cleft in the ice where you can hide. Here you feel secure. But even though secure, the awesome might of the storm rages on, and you watch it with kind of a trembling pleasure as it surges out across the distant glacier. Not everything we call fear vanishes from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remains the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such a power. And so it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have made a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Hope turns fear into a trembling, peaceful wonder. And fear takes everything trivial out of hope and makes it earnest and profound. The terrors of God make the pleasures of his people intense. The fireside fellowship is all the sweeter when the storm is howling on the outside. You know, is Aslan what? Is he good? Of course he's good, right? But there's also a power there with the creature that C.S. Lewis describes as the Christ of good. There's a sense of like, wow, he is powerful, and yes, he can rip off my head, but he won't because he's good and I'm in a relationship. There's a tension. Okay, let's look at the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God obviously comes from the fear of God. There's a clear link there. 1:7 and 9:10. Now, there is a concept we typically say, when I was a non-Christian, and even as a Christian, I should have just booted to being a non-Christian, probably as a Christian, young Christian, growing Christian, it's the same thing. But I remember we used to joke about, sorry females, because this is not a gender thing, because there are guys that are more naive than girls, so this is not a gender thing, but I will say, ours as guys always, you know, drafted a girl. So we used to always get a kid out of girls who were naive or gullible. We call them gullibility. You would come up with something that was maybe somewhat outlandish, you know, and you'd say it in a certain way, and, you know, in college or high school, and you try to see if, you know, a certain girl would believe it, and then all of a sudden they become the butt of a joke. Obviously, it was a cruel thing to do, but I'm sure you've got your own sins. You were on it, you said, oh, but don't look down at mine. But naivete, or simplicity, or innocence, is not a cute thing. A lot of times we say, oh, they're so naive, isn't that cute? Now, a child, little child in the back, innocent, naive, totally appropriate, right? You expect that. An adult who's naive is not a cute thing. It's a moral, spiritual failure. Because that person has not internalized some very critical truths where they can properly read other people. Now, I'm not talking about becoming a cynic. I'm talking about being shrewd and discerning. I ask people all the time, I say, let me ask, when I was working with businessmen more, I said, Christian business event, I was asked this question, saying, Jesus commands in Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep. And then he says, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. The commandment to be shrewd as a serpent is no less vigorous or important than the one to be innocent as a dove. So then my follow-up question is, I asked these guys, I said, how many sermons have you heard in your life that move in the direction of trying to help you to be innocent, pure, and opposite? Stats, tons, you know, all of them. How many sermons have you heard that talk about the commandment and unpack what it means to be shrewd, not cunning in a worldly or negative way, in an unprincipled way, but to understand human nature, to know how to navigate, keep your godly principles, but have street smarts that really are informed by a full biblical worldview. And most people I've asked, I don't think I've heard one sermon. That's a commandment of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I want you to be shrewd as a serpent. So in Proverbs, being naive is not a good thing. In Proverbs, if you're naive, there is some at least fundamental piece of information or truth that you are lacking. And because you lack that, you get yourself consistently in a world of hurt. Or you're just about to get yourself in a world of hurt if you don't know it. Okay? Childlike faith is biblical. Childlike thinking is not. Paul says specifically in 1 Corinthians 14, I want to command, be mature in your thinking. There's all these kind of evangelical, pop culture, superficial, sleight of hand things that are not good Bible teaching. People say, oh, you know, you don't really have to know all this stuff. It's for eggheads and it's unimportant and they just love Jesus and stuff. That's a confusion of categories. In your faith, yes, be childlike, be trusting, be accepting. Trust God, believe Him for big things, believe Him to change habitual sins, all those kind of things. But in your thinking, be mature. Don't be adult. Don't fall for people doing stupid stuff. And don't put yourself in a position of vulnerability. So let's look at some things here in Proverbs with respect to wisdom. Probably the most important thing maybe one of the most important things I should say, is that God's wisdom is easy, it's available, I should say. It's accessible, but it's not easy to get. Let me put it that way. God's wisdom is very accessible, but it's not necessarily easy to get. Okay? Now, the first thing, let's look at the accessibility of God's wisdom. Now, how many of you saw the Da Vinci Code movie or read the book or talked about that or are familiar with it? Okay? This verse, this section of scripture is about all you need to know, among other things that you didn't know, but this certainly right here decimates the thinking that Dan Brown used in his book and the movie. The thinking of Dan Brown in the movie was, the wisdom of God is this hidden Gnostic knowledge. And you have to go through all this kind of twists and turns. You have to be part of the select group of people. You kind of have to go and go through all these ritual stuff. And then finally you start to understand really what it's all about. And furthermore, some of Dan Brown's followers said that the early church in the 4th century had a bunch of people that really wanted this Gnostic perspective to come into the church. And the reason why books like the Gospel of Thomas and all these Gnostic texts are not in the Bible is because the powerful bishops were following this more narrow perspective on Christianity, and they ousted out the Gnostics. Well, throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, you see sections of teaching that totally decimate the secretive knowledge. Look at Proverbs 1 here. Verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. Not the high ivy tower removed from the highways and byways. Wisdom is out among people, in the streets. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, there you go, there's that naivete, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their stopping, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you have refused to listen. Have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. So here, wisdom is saying, I'm available. I am really available, the highways and byways of life. But you know, you're just going right by. When we lived up north, it was kind of, and I think it made it into, pretty sure it made it into the book I recently wrote, but it was such a metaphor for life, because you go up north, there's a cemetery off of I-35, and I-35 abuts it right there. It's juxtaposed right next to the cemetery. And every time I go by there, I would imagine, I know it sounds kind of weird, but it was a good thing, I think, for me, spiritually, to imagine. I imagine kind of these voices crying out to me, Dave, do you see us? We see you. And you know what? One day you're going to be on this side, not that side. So don't just go racing on your merry way down I-35. Realize that one day is coming where you're not going to be on I-35. In fact, you're not going to be on any highway. And yet, that's such a metaphor for life, because most of us would like to say, oh, the cemetery is for other people. And other people get sick and go to the hospital. And bad things happen to other people. I'm just going to focus on what I want selfishly now, and kind of dig down and do. And wisdom's crying out, but God's wisdom's crying out. All these reminders of bigger, fuller, richer life, but also a sense of, you know, some real urgency, obviously. And yet most of us are just caught up in trivial things and going on our merry way. So wisdom is accessible. The other thing I want to say about wisdom is, if you study Proverbs, you'll see we tend to, again, dichotomize, I think, too wildly between wisdom and knowledge. We say, and it's a really common thing for Christians to say, you don't have to have a bunch of education to be wise. Absolutely true. 100% true. You don't have to have a lot of education to be wise. But the conclusion we draw from that is unbiblical. Therefore, knowledge is kind of unimportant, it's negotiable. Now I'm not talking about formal education, I'm just talking about learning things about God and His world. Knowledge does not ensure wisdom. But as your knowledge increases, it gives you more capacity for being a wise person. And I bet if you watch this old house, Norm Abrams, he's a master carpenter. He's been doing it for 30 years. Norm takes you to his shop. I think it's at least as big as his room. He's got everything in there. Norm knows a heck of a lot about carpentry and building houses, a lot more than I do. Okay? By a long shot. He's been studying, so he's got an engineering degree, I think, from the University of Massachusetts. He's been a carpenter all his life. He loves it. He loves everything about it. He's just consumed it. Well, he has a lot of knowledge of carpentry. Okay? That doesn't necessarily mean that translates automatically to making him a wise craftsman, but it gives him a lot more possibilities and combinations to see things that could possibly be connected, the same way with biblical understanding of knowledge. Knowledge does not automatically lead to wisdom. That'll grant you. And I also grant that you don't have to have a lot of education formally to be a wise person. That's patently obvious. But there is, again, a synergy. I think that there's a real practicality to knowledge if we understand it biblically. The growing in our understanding of God's Word and His world expands our ability to see where real wisdom is found. I'm pretty ignorant of the hard sciences, and as I've gotten older, I've kind of felt like, you know, I enjoy looking at flowers. You psychologists can figure out what that means for a guy, I don't know. But I enjoy, you know, beauty and stuff like that. If you were to ask me, you know, if we were going by a bunch of different flowers, well, you know, this flower, I'm like, no. And a lot of you would say, well, do you think that impairs your walk with the Lord that you don't understand more details of flowers? I'll say, well, you know, one sense, probably not a lot. But, you know, I do think there's a chance, probably a pretty decent one, that if I do grow in more awareness of naming flowers and understanding them and how it works, a little bit more of the signs of it, that maybe the wonder of God, the beauty of God, the intricacy of God, that God has so much care for that kind of flower over this flower, and how he has individual, I mean, who knows? I don't know, because I don't know what I don't know, right? So, again, biblically in Proverbs, as knowledge expands, I mean, biblically throughout Scripture, knowledge expands, it does not ensure wisdom, but allows for the greater capacity for wisdom to take place. So successful, and as we saw in the passage here that Tim read, is not easy to get. Wisdom says it's better than riches, it's better than all these things, you'll understand the fear of God. But notice, it is a focused perspective on going after wisdom. The book of James, and let me just give this as one example, because James talks about wisdom, and a lot of people see parallels between the book of James and the book of Proverbs. We love, again, a text without a context, it's a pretext, it's a true text, right? We absolutely love taking James 1:5 out of context assertions. You're going through a hard time, you're absolutely baffled about what to do. You're at wit's end, you don't know what to do, you're frustrated, you're crying out to God. God, I need perspective, I need something here, I need something tangible, you've got to help me, help me, help me, help me. We're trying to, and all of a sudden, a friend, or we remember, oh, James 1:5. Hey, that's a great verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and he'll be given them. So say, God, okay, great, I need your wisdom, come on. Let's get going here. I'm doing my part, I'm asking, here's a promise, I'm planning it, where's the wisdom? And we stay back. We're not cutting through the fog. Now what do we say? We say, well, the promises of God maybe aren't really always binding. Or do we say, maybe I'm like that Mormon guy. You know, maybe I just took a verse massively out of context, which is the right thing. That's the right thing we did. Look at verses 2 to 4. 2 to 4 is the context of this person who's asking for wisdom. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you who are aspiring to do this, that is, counting joy as you go through trials. So, the promise is great, right? But how are you doing on the condition of the promise? I mean, it's really clear, if any of you, nearest antecedent, those who are embracing and saying, God, I'm going to find joy somehow in the midst of this. If that's being done, then yes, God gives wisdom. But God is not a genie. God is not a God that, you know, we're kind of compromised and we're kind of, you know, not obeying him, and all of a sudden we get perplexed about something and we grab a little God genie. So God, come on, James 1:5, God, come. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Give me some wisdom. No. Because the condition for that promise hasn't been met. And the same way here in Proverbs 1 and 2, it's saying wisdom is just ample, accessible, it's everywhere, it can deal with every everyday, mundane, routine, difficult, baffling thing in your life. It's all there from God. Here it is. But keep in mind, if you want that, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, present, making your ear attentive to wisdom. It's not a flippant, like, lackadaisical, at the end of the day, kind of being tired and going, God, you know, I got a really co-worker that's hanging in the rear, and I just, you know, come on, James 1:5, let's go do this thing again, you know? And then, it's not that kind of thing. Now, God may do it in spite of our faith, unless I do what he does at times, but don't count on it. Clining your ear to understanding. These are very vibrant, vigorous, aggressive, focused types of things. I asked our kids when they were younger, I said, you know what's weird? Because they try to put things in categories. It's weird. God wants you to love him and know him and be more excited about that than you are watching the Super Bowl. Oh, yeah, that's are you kidding me? It's, you know, the 6-year-old or whatever. There's no way. That's ridiculous. Maybe people, you know, in the olden days, when they didn't have the Super Bowl, they have to do that for their own reason. You know, maybe they didn't have TV and have electronics. Maybe they could do it. But surely, yeah, come on. That doesn't really mean today. You're talking about that the Super Bowl, I mean, the ultimate game, you know, the apex of football, and the whole world. Like, you're saying that God really wants me to be more excited about Him and what He's doing in my life in the Super Bowl? Yeah. And we're going to talk about that some more here at the end, but it's actually a good segue or transition to my last point. And let me say one more thing about the wisdom of God. This is another thing that absolutely decimates the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code of Gnostics show, and that is the incarnation of Christ. Colossians 2 says that Christ comes and becomes the wisdom of God to us successfully. Dan Brown says, no, the wisdom of God is removed, and it's this kind of eerie, esoteric, way out there, you know, in the universe, and you've got to kind of go through these, you know, these struggles to find it. And Jesus comes down and incarnates himself, and the Bible says he is the wisdom of God to us. Accessible. See the theme again? Accessibility in the Old Testament. Wisdom's out there, personified. Jesus, wisdom of God, accessible. Not a satellite God floating around, sending down messages. Hey, by the way, you ought to go do this thing. You know, he comes and is among us. Okay? That accessibility idea absolutely decimates what Dan Brown has been trying to voice. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians even have found some of the stuff kind of compelling. It's ridiculous because it's not like you need one or two verses. That theme of the accessibility of God just permeates. Obviously, this is new throughout Scripture in the New Testament. Okay. The last thing I want to mention is the little appreciated, understood principle that has far-reaching, life-changing ramifications. I really mean it. I'm not overstating the case. When I taught at Reed School of Austin in a private Christian school, and I just made it, it's where I was at, and it's helpful, any Christian school, first day of class that I did, which I went up to the chalkboard, and I wrote a big A plus a big B plus a big C plus a big D equals E. And I turned to the students, I had about 30, I guess, in two classes, juniors and seniors. And they're at the part, if you know Reed's classical education, juniors and seniors at the part, classically, it's called rhetoric. And rhetoric is a part where the teachers are encouraged to encourage the students to debate. So I love it. You know, it's like, let's get rid of all the junky, you know, Christian barnacles that really aren't Christian. Let's really talk about real stuff, okay? So A plus B plus C plus D equals E. And then I tell the students, I said, this is the tragic equation of American Christianity. They're kind of baffled, like, what do you mean? What does that mean? I said, well, each letter represents a word. And all I want is, I'm going to unpack it. You can debate, you can disagree with me, you can fight with me, and I invite you to do that. I don't care, that's part of why we're here today, obviously. So I said, what's A? Of course, they're kind of sheepish, they're kind of like, they're still not really sure what I'm getting at. So I said, well, let me just help you out. A is angry. A is angry. And then B, anyone has a guess what B is? And bored. Who said bored? Yeah. B is bored. Yeah, you got to pass it to some of the students. B is bored. Anyone guess what C is? Close. Cynical. B is disillusioned. And E is empty. So here are these Christian kids doing all their dutiful best, jumping through all the prescribed hoops of mom and dad, teachers, etc. And they're exhausted, and they're starting to go, is the Christian life really legit? Or is it just my parents' way of trying to protect me from a world that they're scared of? Which isn't very impressive, frankly. If my parents are running scared, in a bad way, that's not very impressive. So by the time we got to B and C, literally the floodgates opened, and there were so many stories. I actually had, at least weekly, usually two or three times weekly, I had to go to the guy that was, and he was great this way. I had to go to him and I said, you know, remember when you hired me, you told me explicitly, you said, Dave, you need to gin up debate and controversy in class. That's part of what we're doing right now. I said, okay, Rod, I took him really seriously. Here's what's going on in class. Some of these kids are telling some veiled, not so veiled stories about mom and dad. So a little bit awkward, kind of like what youth worker sometimes deals with. We had to navigate that some. But there it is. And what happened was, and I've seen this, there's been all kinds of studies, and we'll talk about that a little bit here in closing. But there would be students, I would see, more than one, too many. They go off to college. They were behaving properly, right? What does it sound like? Phariseeism, outside of the cup, everything looks great. They go off to college and they fall off the planet spiritually. Now that's depressing enough. What depressed me more was how unbelievably perplexed parents and teachers were by this deal. I'm like going, this does not perplex me at all. This does not baffle me at all. It's tragic, it's sad, but it does not baffle me because the categories, and obviously people are free, they do what they want, you can do all the quote right things as a parent and not claim Proverbs 22:6 here. But I am trying to stretch out our understanding of the Christian faith today. And so, you know, a student who's been kind of going through the motions and doing all the stuff, but maybe struggling inside with some really tough stuff, and feels like, if I share that, I'm going to hear, you should be a better testimony, confess that to God, it's sin, or some kind of iteration of it. Let me give you another example before we get into a couple of texts here from Proverbs that I want to close with. I was teaching Bible also at Regents and Bible apologetics. And one day, I came just loaded for bear with all the great reasons, all the apologetic reasons of why the Bible's the Word of God, why these books were in the canon and accepted, why the books weren't, for the prophecy, why Jesus is God, all this kind of stuff. Just ready to just blast away. And as I was praying in preparation for the class, I envisioned myself as an art historian. Okay? You know, it's a weird image. Just go. Okay? Art historian, and we're at the Louvre. Okay? We're going to look at the Mona Lisa. Right? Now I'm one of those freaky PhD art historians who did a dissertation on the Mona Lisa and how it really was done by Leonardo and how 124 reasons to tell you, my adoring students, of why he really did that and why the Mona Lisa is significant. Absolute snorer for most of you. I can go through my 124 reasons, and the vast majority of people are going to go, oh, wow, that's that. Wow, that's fascinating. That's really compelling. They don't care. You take that with the Bible. Jesus fulfilled all his prophecies. Here's all the evidence for Jesus rose from the dead. Don't really care. Struggling in our relationships. I'm struggling with depression, I'm struggling with peer pressure, on the list goes, there's so much competing, me even seeing that as compelling, great. It's just some stuff out that really matters. So I found myself twisting the way I was going to teach this class in apologetics with the Bible. I thought, the dirty little secret, and it's not really a big secret, is if I were to give these students, okay, list, and I want you to be absolutely honest, I've got you tied up to a lie detector, give me your top 100 things you want to do that really excite me. The vast majority of my reading students would not put prayer and read the Bible on that 100 list. That's the dirty secret, right? Now, so we're treating them like they are, but they're not. They're bored out of their minds with the Bible. Couldn't care less. So I found myself, well, like that art historian, I've got to explain first why they should care about the Mona Lisa to begin with. I need to connect that to their lives in such a way that they see the beauty. They see something compelling about the Mona Lisa because they don't see anything compelling about the Mona Lisa. It's just another piece of our so what. So what if she's smiling? So what about these theories it's really a guy? So what about these color schemes? So what about the Renaissance and all this? Who cares? We don't care. It doesn't really connect, right? So there's got to be a sense in first developing that. And I think this is, again, getting to kind of another one point. Now, don't want Pharisees. We don't want people just going through the motions. There's a massive study done by Christian Smith and some of his colleagues, and it's in a book called Soul Searching. Oxford published it. They track a lot of young people over a long period of time with their spiritual understanding of life. They said American kids basically can be boiled down to three characteristics: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Let me unpack this. They don't really connect. They're just thinking about, I gotta keep my nose clean. You know, my reading. Just go through the prescribed. They're moralistic in essence. They're doing all the right things, right? Not necessarily motivated from the heart. They're just kind of morally doing the right things. Therapeutic means they just want what's in it for them. Does God make them feel good? God doesn't make them feel good. Well, might not be so awful. Deism, some of you are probably familiar with. Deism is the view that God created the world. He's a judge at the end, but he doesn't really care about us. He just kind of sets the world out like a clockmaker and lets it go its own way. So Christian Smith and his colleagues said that's basically the way most people, if you really were to dig down deep, most young people are characterized by those things. Now, in Proverbs, let's go to Proverbs here for a minute. If I was sitting at lunch and I represented the vast majority of evangelical Christians, okay? And my lunch partner represented a typical struggling Christian, okay? So I'm the spokesman for the vast majority of American Christianity. I would almost always tell that person three things in their struggle against sin. And only three things. Three absolutely crucial, undeniably biblical, absolutely important things to know, non-negotiable, but not enough. I would tell them these three things. I would say, stay away from sin as far as possible. Really good message. We look at Proverbs, you know, as we're going to look at here in 7 and 8, it tells a young, naive guy, man, it says, stay as far away from the adulteress as you can. Really good wisdom. Okay? So I'm telling my buddy, as the spokesman of evangelical Christianity, first thing is, stay away from sin as far as you can. Okay? Second thing I tell him is, realize sin will ultimately destroy you. Again, undeniably biblical, absolutely crucial. God has said, realize sin will destroy you. Again, the Proverbs context, she will reduce you to a loaf of bread. Not very impressive image. Okay? When you're done with your time with her, she's going to reduce you to something as commonplace and worthless as a loaf of bread, as lifeless as a loaf of bread. Okay? So again, stay away from sin. Stay away from her. Stay away from sin generally, I'd say. And realize it will destroy you. And then third, realize ultimately you won't find any fulfillment. You're not going to find any fulfillment. The woman, again, the adulteress in Proverbs, says she does not ponder the path of life. There's no ultimate fulfillment there. Immediate gratification, no ultimate fulfillment. Now, all three of those messages got to be said, right? You can't limit what we're saying to this person who's struggling. But I've counseled a lot of guys, and that is not enough when the temptation is unbelievably compelling. And let's say in a guy's case, the woman looks a heck of a lot more desirable than, quote, following Jesus. You juxtapose Jesus, you can't see, and Jesus gives you joy and peace and all the ditties and stuff like that, and you're looking at this woman and kind of going, or making a lot of money kind of in an unprincipled way and kind of juxtaposing that with Jesus. It, you know, there's certain of us probably that it's enough that we say just because of the way we're wired. Some of us are more conscientious, and we have the danger of becoming Pharisees. Because we can say, hey, it's enough for me to be motivated to stay away from sin, realize it's not going to get fulfillment and stuff. But even for us who may still stay away from those temptations, we're staying in a way more in our own energy because we're losing that fourth point. What is the fourth point? Right? Yes. Okay. Let's look at Proverbs here. Now, notice that in this section that we're talking about with this woman, and again, I'm going to be, for those parents might be a little bit concerned about how graphic I'm going to get, I'm going to be discreet, but I need to make certain points, you can kind of fill out, I think, what I'm saying, which is pretty easy to do that. So again, most of us just keep behaving and doing the right things. Oh, I need to stay away from sin. It's going to destroy me. It's not going to fulfill me. I need to don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do drugs, don't do that, don't do that. And just this behaviorism, you get a heart saying, I'm really pulled toward whatever the temptation is. I'm just feeling it, and the temptation is feeling greater and more real, and Jesus is feeling less and less real and less compelling. So what do I do? Just stay away from sin? This doesn't seem to be working. So in Proverbs, notice that in Proverbs 7, you've got this woman, and again, Proverbs personifies a woman in the worst way and in the best way. The woman is adulterous, the woman is thirsty. Okay? Proverbs 7, all about the adulterous woman. But notice, I want to kind of hone in on verses 16 to 18. She says, again, notice that the person that she's coming to see, in verse 7, she looks out and she sees a young man lacking sense. A naive, innocent, gullible, and obviously God knows that guys and gals both can be gullible. You know, gullibility came to his calling. A young man lacking sense. What does he need? He needs a massive amount of discernment. He needs a massive amount of God's knowledge, but he doesn't have it. So he's kind of walking around, she goes out to meet him. But notice what you notice the appeal here. The appeal, and I want to underscore this, is a very sensual appeal. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bread with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love to mourning. Let us delight ourselves with love. So when I say the appeal is sensual, I'm not just saying, you know, the actual act that they're about to have. I'm saying the whole enchilada, the whole surrounding is being painted where all the senses are engaged, okay? She is appealing to him in a very sensual way. Now, if I were to say, and I've already kind of given away some of my spiritual cards, so you're probably going, this is kind of a trick question. But if I were to say just out of the blocks this morning, if I were to say to you, do you think sensuality is wrong? Most of you immediately go, yes, of course, wrong. The answer is not necessarily. It depends on what you mean by that. Now, when God created us, I don't know about you, I've got five senses. And I don't think I was coming from a blob. I came from God. So God created me with senses. Now, he could have created us where we didn't need to eat. Could have done that, but he didn't. Right? And you look at the meal in Christian history and theology, look at it biblically, the marriage supper of the Lamb is not some abstract thing. No, it's a real thing. By the way, to my Baptist friends that don't drink wine, there it is. They're right there in Revelation. You're going to be invited to wine. Probably the very first time in your life. But drink wine. And so the meal, eating, is a real thing. I mean, Jesus, when he was resurrected, said, what is that you're making? Give me a piece of fish. And Luke says he ate it before him to show he was not a ghost. I mean, the meal, that sense. I mean, if you look at, you know, I think we all have an appreciation for this. When we're at a meal with really good friends, there's laughter, there's honest sharing, there's the enjoyment of the food, there's hopefully safety, there's all these things that go into it, and there's a sense in which time stops. You know, no one's really too concerned about the time and stuff. There is sensual enjoyment that is given by God. Okay? So sensuality per se is not necessarily bad. It's the same kind of trick question I like to ask people if I'll say, do you think novelty is bad? Because a lot of times in culture we go, gosh, people are into so much novelty, blah, blah, blah. And novelty as a concept get branded as bad. And again, it depends. Because if you don't like novelty, you won't like heaven. Because in heaven, the Bible says he keeps pouring out himself to us. He's infinite. We're finite. We're glorified like him, but we're not infinite. So we're never going to come to the end of God. He's going to keep pouring out new things to us. Heaven will be perpetually novel. That's why no one's going to get bored. You're not going to go through your list of 1,000 questions, meet all the people you want to meet, roam around for a couple million years, and then say, wow, you know.
Tell me.
No, tell me. You're not gonna say, well, now what do I do with the rest of my time here? No, you're just gonna constantly be experiencing new and different things. God, by way of who He is, inherent who He is, He's the Creator. And so a Creator cannot help but create. That's just who He is. So I imagine He's just creating things for us to enjoy and appreciate and be in wonder with and His majesty and come to grips with, but we're never going to come to the end of it. So again, here's this appeal by this woman. Now, again, most of us would say, in dealing with sin generally, okay, stay away, stay far away, it's going to destroy you, it's bad, and I know her appeal is very sensual, and so, you know, you shouldn't do this. And again, when we look at Proverbs 8 and 9, notice here that in Proverbs 8 and 9, you have wisdom calling, okay? Now, wisdom is also calling to simple people, simple men. Notice in verse 4, verse 5, O simple ones, learn prudence, O fools, learn sense. So she is crying out to, again, the object of both the adulteress and wisdom is the same. A simple person who is incredibly vulnerable. Alright? Now notice when wisdom is crying out, if we as evangelical Bible believing Christians were crying out, our cry as a simple one would be, again, those three things. Stay way away, it's going to destroy you, it's not going to lead to life. Bad, 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 bad. Just do the right thing. It'll be worth it. You'll find out somewhere out there it's worth it. Now, obviously, there's some times where we do have to walk by faith, meaning that it doesn't seem like it's worth it. Ecclesiastes 8 talks about that real clearly. But here, there's a sense in which we are, no pun intended, there is a sense. There's a sense in which her appeal is not just behavioral in nature. Her appeal, wisdom's appeal, is sensual. Look at what it says here. Verse 4 of chapter 9. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. So her appeal to this guy saying, hey, you know what? You think you're going to find life with this woman? It may seem like that. You know what? If you really understand what it means to have a clean conscience, if you really understand what it means to have this time of fellowship with God, you know that you are absolutely, totally accepted, and that life is sure, and you're going to heaven, and that kind of deep body joy, it becomes something that starts to affect not just our head, but the totality of our being. I mean, we are full people who God has created, and God desires us to be holy and sanctified in our whole persons, which includes our bodies. So the appeal here, it shouldn't be surprising to us, is an appeal to the senses. Come to my banquet. Instead of reducing you to a loaf of bread, I'll give you bread that's life-giving. Instead of the wine that's going to make you drunk and stupid, I'll give you wine that will give you life. We read verses, look at Psalm, and this theme, by the way, this kind of central idea of appealing to us, is a big theme of Scripture. But, you know, probably one of the worst things that we've done, again, as conservatives, is we are so much the guardians of the deity of Christ, right, against the cultists. I mean, early on as a Christian, probably my first year of a Christian, I memorized all kinds of verses on the deity of Christ because I was constantly coming to grips with having to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. So I wanted to know, well, the best verses on the deity of Christ, clear from Scripture, the context, etc. And so, for very good reasons, we focus very much on the divinity of Christ, especially when we're around those who deny or diminish Christ. But as conservatives, a lot of times, we've forgotten. You know, the Harrison year old church, he's fully man. He's fully man. He ate, he got tired, and all those things. So when we read those verses in Hebrews and elsewhere that he can identify with us, it doesn't seem to connect with us very well. Yeah, we can almost punt and stop, you know. We don't really have a very robust or realistic view of the humanity of Jesus and what that means practically, the kind of things we go through. Look at Psalm 34. So I think that's one of the reasons why we have a hard time grasping that the appeal to us is more holistic as Christians. It's not just do the right thing, behave, nose clean, and then you get exhausted and you kind of go, yeah, but the illicit relationship or making more money in an unprincipled way or doing whatever seems so much more compelling than Jesus. Jesus seems like a little stupid, tacky statue that is on the bathroom cylinder. I mean, that's all Jesus is, you know. But look at Psalm 34. This is not some, like, we spiritualize this and it doesn't really mean this. It says, okay, you can see that the Lord is good. Blessed is man who takes refuge in. I mean, if you've ever been to, Doreen and I went to a Messianic Jewish service when we were living up in the Chicago area. I mean, there's a very robust, whole person. This wasn't a charismatic church, but there's, I mean, everything was engaged with these people. I mean, they understand this thing a lot better than we do. There's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that talk about worship in a very vibrant, holistic way. So again, we go back and we say, well, so it shouldn't surprise us that most of us, adults, young people, whatever, that people are falling on the planet. I remember when I was in South Kansas City for Christ, there are all these studies, why is it that, you know, out of all the students that are sharing their faith on campus in a regular way, let's say a person a week or at least a person a month, why is it that when people graduate from college that only 3-5% continue to share their faith in some kind of regular way, whether at work, when it's appropriate, neighborhood, when it's appropriate, ultimately just looking for opportunities, way of life, why is it that people just stop doing it? Well, there's a lot of reasons, I think, but a lot of times we're just telling people kind of like, this is the right thing to do and just keep doing this is what Christians do. We're not just paying out. It's kind of like one guy said, and I think this is a really significant point, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the person that was martyred in World War II for his faith, he talked about the cost of discipleship. Well, another man that's turned it on his head and said, yes, discipleship is costly, following Jesus is costly. You know what's more costly for a believer? The cost of non-discipleship. If you don't get joy, you don't get peace of mind, you don't get hope, you're constantly compromised. You don't have a kick in yourself. You can't go through suffering. You're just constantly in this kind of conflicted place. There's greater cost for a believer with non-discipleship than with discipleship. So I want to close by saying a couple things that I think hopefully can just more to mull on it and over. Things that, how to make this last point maybe more flippant. First one is, I think all this, say adult parents, I hear this from boys all the time, I have to ask myself honestly, well, what do I worry about? Really? Do I love golf more than God? Do I love the ring more than God? Do I love kids more than God? Do I love anything or anyone more than God? Because if I do, it's what Augustine says, a disordered love. It's like the woman in the pet store when we first got her puppy, and I was taking Christopher around, and Christopher was a young boy at the time, and taking his puppy around. This woman just saw the puppy and saw us. Oh, how cute, how cute. And I thought for sure she was talking about our blonde-headed son. And what's his name? And I started to say Christopher, and she goes, no, the puppy. I'm thinking, okay, I don't know how much I can extrapolate from that, but if that woman loves puppies more than kids, or certain puppies more than God, she has a disordered love. So anything or anyone other than God is disordered. Okay? So we got to ask ourselves, what do I love? It's like the one, this is again one of the uncomfortable subjects, but important. It's like the girl in my class who said, Mr. Moore, my dad clearly loves a brand new car more than his wife. And yet he wants me to love God with all my heart. So that really struggled. You got any perspective on that? That's almost a debate, too. I left out a couple details of the kind of car, but it was, you know, very expensive. Just looked out. But he loves his car, she said, clearly, more than anything or anyone else. But he wants me to love God more than just, how did that happen? Secondly, invite our children, and this is, I've got this set in a very specific way. Invite our children to the battle for where true delight is found. Invite our children to the battle for true delight is found. I mentioned the Super Bowl illustration another time as an example, and I think we need to be, we bear maybe on being more candid with our kids, but personally I'm glad that I can give you a lot of examples of this, but I'll give you one. One time David came in and saw me reading my Bible, younger at the time, sat on my lap, but even his big bag, I'm still sitting on my lap. Sat on my lap and said, "Dad, you just love reading your Bible. You just love reading, it seems like you just love reading your Bible." And I said, "No, I don't." I said, "You know, a lot of times when I'm getting ready to pick this thing up, it feels like a piece of concrete. And when I'm opening it up, it feels like my arms are already bust. Because I know, most likely, I'm going to face something about God or about me I just do not like. And I'm constantly, we had this long conversation and said, constantly wanting God to be like what I want. So there was a very teachable time to invite him to say, "Hey, you know what? I'm your dad, I'm in process, and you know what? I do not like reading my Bible. In fact, it's a battle. But it's worth it, and here's the reason why." So I think that's the second thing I would encourage us to think about. Three, and I've already touched on this, meditate, and I think as conservative Christians, we need to do this. Meditate more on the humanity of Christ. And obviously, the early church said the heresy separated humanity from fully God, fully man. I'm not saying that. But maybe in your focus, thinking about Jesus was, he came down and humbled himself as man. What does that mean? He's not a floating Jesus. He's not a platonic Jesus. He's not some kind of figure out there. He was fully man. And then lastly, just cry out to God and say, "God, I don't love you the way I should. I love golf. I love my family more. I love personal peace and happiness. Whatever it is, we all have it. It's not like, and I'm not suggesting we pray that prayer and then finally we just kind of get this plateau and kind of stage into heaven. It's a constant battle. It's never over. That's right. But I am suggesting that I do think there are some breakthroughs that we have. We start to go, you know what? Some things that maybe years ago I kind of felt like were a little bit of a platitude in my life, now I'm starting to see the reality of them more, experience more. And I think that is, that's something we can expect. So again, God loves broken people. He loves people to cry out to him. Self-sufficiency. If you want joy and peace and all the things the Bible talks about, you better say anathema to American self-sufficiency. Now, I'm not talking about confidence. I'm not talking about doing jobs, you know, haphazardly. I think we need to do our jobs well, all sorts of things. I think you understand what I'm saying. I'm talking about not wanting to feel like we really need much and certainly need God. Okay? So I think we need to cry out to God and say, "God, I realize I have some disordered loves. I don't want to convey anyone, whether it's neighbors who are Christians or struggling, people at church, my kids, friends, whatever, that it's just dutifully doing the right behavior. I want to convey that the Christian life really is the best thing to do." Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. And Lord, I know that here, not knowing everyone very well, only some people somewhat well, that there's all kinds of struggles. There's all kinds of situations. I know that some of us are really struggling whether this Christian thing is worth it. That's totally fine. And I pray that we're in that situation, we would be honest about it and find someone to trust and get some help there. For those of us who are experiencing maybe some joy and some newfound hope, I pray that we'd be willing to shoulder some of the burden of people that are struggling. And Lord, for all of us, I pray and I thank you, really, that you're going to meet us where we're at. And thanks for these great folks. And I'm grateful and humbled to be back. And I pray that you would take the book of Proverbs, take your word, and really drill it deeper and deeper.